Leviticus 19 and verse 16, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. Neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor, I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. I had a discussion this last week with a very dear group of friends who are part of a like-minded church out in St. Louis, Missouri. Some of the sweetest families I think I've ever met in my life. And yet, just recently, they've gone through some real struggles in this church. By the way, they're more sweet than we are. you didn't think that was possible, did you? But they got through these struggles. And they've lost a huge part of the church. And I asked them, you know, what was it? What did you learn? I was talking to one of the elders and deacons. What did you learn from this? What was it that seemed to work through this church and destroy your church? What happened? He said it was gossip. It was gossip. Unedifying speech. And see, I am always concerned about the gossip bug. It seems to be a perpetual pest that is constantly biting our heels in our conversations, our discussions, and it raises its ugly head just about every year. And I get back to this in sermon or exhortation, don't I, on a regular basis. Some of you say, this is deja vu. We've been here before, haven't we, Kevin? Yes, we have. But I am apprehensive, I'm fearful, I am very concerned, I don't know what the word is to use, but I'm afraid that we, again, may be right on the edge of really hurting the body of Christ here in Castle Rock. I'm concerned about this. So I've got to bring it back to you again and again and again. You know, the problem is we do a lot of hospitality, we do a lot of talking, we do. We talk. We don't talk. We allow you to talk for an entire hour after the morning worship service. And that's dangerous. We know we're risking so much. Much better if we could just be the normal church, dismissed with the amen, you're out of here, baby, and 10 minutes, the whole thing is clear. Okay, I know churches do this because they know how dangerous it is when people engage in talk, they get to know each other, and pretty soon, inevitably, you're going to be struggling with this issue. Brothers and sisters, there isn't, I don't think, a person here in this congregation who doesn't struggle with this every time we have a conversation. Every time we ask ourselves, is this edifying? I'm talking about somebody else right now. It sounds like the conversation is going negative on him. And only in very rare instances could you say something with negative implication against a brother outside of his presence that it would not be a sin to do so. Only in very rare instances can you say something with negative implications towards a brother outside of his presence where it would not be a sin to do so. Now let's look at our spirit. Do a spirit check. Before you get in conversation, discussions with your brothers and sisters, do a spirit check. Gossip starts with a discontented spirit. I'm not content with this brother, with this church, with this issue, with that issue. I'm not content with the fact that we're all a bunch of sinners right now. An envious spirit, an uncharitable spirit. Now, I want you to put yourself in the place of the person who's being spoken of. And somebody pointed this out to me a number of years ago. So you're talking together in the church, and you're over here in this conversation, and you happen to overhear somebody over here mention your name. Instantly, you cannot focus on this conversation. All you can think about is the fact that your name is brought up over there. Guaranteed. That's the way people are. When you bring up their name, it's like going through their underwear drawer. They are highly sensitive to the fact that you are talking about them right now. Or very sensitive personal implications. When you're talking about somebody else, you're involving them in the conversation. And often, they are hurt by it. Even if you didn't even mean for it to be negative, maybe it was just sort of a passe mention. Their name. That's how sensitive people are about their name. When you bring up their name, you've opened their underwear drawer. Now be careful. Be careful. Maybe you need to just shut it and not talk about them. Now sometimes we forget how sensitive and how dangerous our words are. James says it's a world of iniquity. He says, fear the tongue. Fear the tongue. It's like a spark that can light a forest on fire. You run down I-5 a little further east from Grants Pass, Oregon, where my folks live. There are a number of miles, some of the most beautiful part of God's green earth, just wiped out by a forest fire about 15 years ago. Still to this point, after 15 years, you still look at bald mountain peaks. Why? Because somebody was driving their vehicle up on the side of that mountain, their catalytic converter just hit a little piece of dry grass, and boom, one little spark, and a whole mountainside comes down. Brothers and sisters, fear the tongue, fear the tongue. Respect what it can do. How tiny an instrument can steer an aircraft carrier. For better or for worse, respect the tongue. You say, I've got a burr under my saddle, what do? I've got a problem. And typically what happens is, in order to fix our problems, we got to talk. And as we talk, we bring up the issue, usually other people's faults or other people's sins, as a therapeutic measure to help ourselves. But see, you cannot fix a problem by gossip. You with me here? You got a burr under the saddle. You got an issue. You got a discontentment. You got a sin you're dealing with. You got evil you got to contend with. You got some kind of a negative thing happening in your home, in your church, whatever. You got a burr under your saddle. Listen, folks. Listen to me. You cannot fix it by gossiping. By just sitting there and stewing about it with somebody else. You don't need to gossip and pour negativity all over your brother's shoes. Spend more time. Here's what you should do. You've got to burn your saddle. Spend more time confessing your sins than complaining about the weather, your trials, your persecutors, or your brother. Okay, you can share your burdens. That's okay. Confess your sins before your brother. Listen. I'm telling you, I got a burr under my saddle. I am faithless today. I am depressed. I am struggling with hope. I have uncharitable thoughts right now about others in this church right now. And I don't want to talk about it. I just want you to know that I am hurting. And I need to confess that I'm hurting. And I'm in sin. I need you to pray for me right now. That, my friends, is better than gossip. Amen? That's better than gossip. That's fine. If you've got a problem, if you've got to burn your saddle, you bring it out. But don't gossip. Don't gossip. You can also go out and help some orphan and widows, serve somebody in the church, help somebody with a project, write a letter to a saint in prison. You can do a lot of productive and edifying things in the kingdom of God. Something besides gossiping about your brother or sister. And finally, if you've got a problem with a brother, fix the problem. Look at verse 17 of our text. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. What should you do? Rather than hate your brother and gossip about your brother, what should you do? You should in any wise rebuke your neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. If you've got a concern with your brother and you see him trapped in the bear trap of his sin, don't just sit there and gossip about him. See, look at, he's just a desperate little thing struggling with that sin. Well, too bad about him. I'm just enjoying here talking about it here. No, you run in and you deliver him from the bear trap. Right? Don't go after him. That is if you love your brother. Face him with his sin. Go to him. Go to your brother. How many times does Jesus say that in the Gospels? Go to your brother. So many other things to do besides gossip. So many other things. Confess your own sin, your own struggles. Go to your brother. Go serve the widow and orphan. So many productive things to do in the kingdom of God rather than destroying some of the sweetest churches in the kingdom of God. There are so many other better things you could be doing with your time. Brothers and sisters, let's repent of gossip this morning, because I think all of us, I'm guessing all of us, okay, maybe there's an exception of one or two of you. Maybe there's an exception of one or two of you. Simon. We'll make an exception for Simon. I have never heard Simon gossip in this congregation. Okay. Everybody except for Simon. Let's repent, shall we? The kind of unedifying speech that we have shared. Heavenly Father, dear God, we confess to you, oh, how dangerous the tongue is. Oh, how many times, we can't count how many times. We're convicted of one or two times, but we can think of one or two times right now of how we have sinned against you, oh God, and against our brothers and sisters. We can think of one or two, but my guess is there's 100 times. Knowing my mouth, knowing who I am and how loose I am with my mouth, dear God, there must be hundreds of times that I have broken your law and I have done such damage to relationships. Dear God, I ask for your forgiveness this day. We confess our sins and ask for forgiveness by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now let's take a moment to confess our own sins before the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, I don't know if I take enough time to confess sins before the Lord. You know, I had a list of about 100 of them. And I'm overwhelmed, brothers, at how sinful I am. But we just took the dump truck and we dumped it all there at the cross of Christ. Let's turn in our Bibles now to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And I'd like to read from verse 13 down to 27. Now hear the word of God, Mark 10. Then they brought little children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was displeased and said to them, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." And he took them up in his arms and put his hands upon them and blessed them. And when he was gone out of away, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may possess eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, even God. Thou knowest the commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt hurt no man, honor thy father and mother." Then he answered and said to him, "Master, all these things have I observed from my youth." And Jesus looked upon him and loved him and said unto him, "One thing is lacking unto thee. Go and sell all that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me, and take up the cross." But he was sad at that saying, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and said unto his disciples, "How hardly do they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" His disciples were afraid at his words, but Jesus answered again and said unto them, "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they were much astonished, saying with themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked upon them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." Amen. Brothers and sisters, what you see in these passages are, I believe, a common theme. That's why I preached both of them together this morning. Jesus is addressing the children who are entering the kingdom of God and rich men who may or may not be entering the kingdom of God. He begins with the first several verses from verse 13 down to verse 16, looking at the issue of children and their belonging in the kingdom. Now, this is the second occasion Jesus has brought this up. Remember, in Mark chapter 9, the previous chapter, Jesus was also, in this case, inviting children into his own kingdom and instructing us that we ought to receive such as these little ones into the kingdom of God. Now, it's interesting that Jesus has such an interest in children. This is important for us because we ought to have an interest in children as well. I don't believe you find such an intimate interest in children as you find with Christ in the Old Testament with Moses, Samuel, Elijah, the other prophets. But Jesus is vitally interested in children. Children play an important part in the kingdom of God. Are children any way minimized in the New Testament? I say no, they're not minimized. They play just an important part, maybe even more important a part in the New Testament as they did in the Old Testament. Now, the broad message of these particular verses is effectively receive these children, receive children, receive children. Do not make this thing, this kingdom, this project, this gospel that Jesus is bringing, an adult thing. Don't say, you children, go over here, and we're going to be working on an adult thing over here. This kingdom church thing is an adult thing. It's really not for you children. Jesus is saying, no. The kingdom of God is a child thing. It is a baby thing. That's what he's saying here, effectively. This is the broad message. So now what that means may be different for some of us sitting here this morning, but suffice to say that Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is a little child sort of a program, sort of a project. Now, what Jesus does here with these little children is he blesses them. He blesses the little children. Now, what is a blessing but to wish or declare something good will happen to somebody? So when you bless somebody, you are wishing, or I believe in Jesus' case, declaring, because he can declare prophetically without any error, without any possibility of error, what will happen to somebody. So a blessing is to wish or declare a blessing upon somebody. Something good will happen to somebody. Now, this brings up the question, would Jesus want to bless a child before the child makes a credible profession of faith in him? Why would Jesus want to bless a child of hell, for example? For the same reason why he would bless Lot or Ishmael. You read in Genesis chapter 16 and 17, you'll find that Jesus or God does allow for a blessing over Ishmael. In fact, he declares a blessing on Ishmael, despite the fact that Ishmael and his people reject the covenant. Okay, so there's still blessing that God brings upon our children for the sake of the father or for the mother. Now, why would mothers want to have a blessing spoken over their children? Why would they want Jesus to bless their children? I think it's because mothers love their children. They want Jesus to declare something good for them. Now, if you had a chance at Jesus, the Son of God, blessing your children, I wonder if you would attempt to achieve that. I wonder if you would want that to happen. I would say I think most of us probably would. Now, Jesus also in verse 15 says, babies and children make up the kingdom of God, if such is the kingdom of God. And now I want to ask the question, who is Jesus speaking of here? Now, I'm maybe not going to answer the entire question for all of us, but I would suggest to you that Jesus is speaking of little children. Paideion is the word used in Mark 10, 13 to 14. And paideion are typically children 0 to 11 years of age. In Matthew chapter 2, baby Jesus is referred to as a paideion. So a child is anyone, or a paideion, is anyone who is 0 to roughly 11 years of age. It's somewhere between 12 and 16 that children grow into adults in this period of time. So the children that are brought to Jesus here are probably 0 to 11 years of age. But in Luke chapter 18 and verse 15, you have an expansion of the word paideion to include brephos. Now, the word brephos, it has some level of controversy concerning it because There are some who find the word brephos as offensive if Jesus is saying that of such is the kingdom of God, especially if brephos includes little babies. Now, about 10 years ago, I was in some discussions and some study on the issue of children and their involvement in the kingdom of God. And I noticed that, by the way, on both sides, the fervor in this particular area of discussion seems to often lead to some level of dishonesty. And this bothered me in the debate because I could see it on both sides. As I read both sides, I would see there was some level of disingenuity concerning another person's argumentation. We would be brushing aside someone else's perspectives, and other people would tell me that brephos means a child who is at least 7 years of age. Okay, this is what I would hear, that the word brephos are children that are at least 7 years of age. But unfortunately, the Word of God does not bear that out at all. If you look at all of the uses of the word brephos in the Bible, in Judaic writings, in other Hellenic writings of the day, you'll find in every single case, the word brephos means baby. It just means baby. In fact, Luke himself uses the word brephos for an unborn child in Luke 1, 41 and 44. Brephos is an unborn child. Josephus Antiquities 20 and 18, he refers to a brephos as an unborn child. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 12, Jesus at this point is a newborn child laid in a manger. He is referred to as a brephos. Acts 7 and 19, where the newborns were slain by Pharaoh, again we have the word brephos used for the little newborns that were killed. Circumcised babies, 8 days old, were referred to as brephos in the Septuagint rendition of 4 Maccabees 4:25, and in 2 Maccabees 6:10, there is one reference to a brephos being a nursing child at the breast of his mother. Also, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15 refers to Timothy being trained as a brephos in the Word of God. So, whenever we start teaching our children God's Word, is the point in which that little child is a brephos, and for us it's about 1 day old. So a brephos is a child who is negative 9 months to 2 years old. That's what the Word of God teaches concerning brephos. There should be no question in your mind that brephos is a baby. You will not find a reference to brephos being a child anywhere older than 2 years of age. A brephos is a baby, and the Bible says, of such is the kingdom of God. You say, how can of such be the kingdom of God if you cannot give a credible profession of faith? My answer is, I don't know. I don't know how David says he trusted in God on his mother's breast in Psalm 22. He says that God gave him the faith to trust. David acknowledges that faith always was a gift from the sovereign God, even when he was hanging on his mother's breast. Now, the assumption, of course, is that babies have the cognitive ability of animals. They are unable to understand things. They're unable to take in propositions and believe those propositions. I believe this is based upon the evolutionary concept of ontogeny recapitulation, which assumes that children very, very young have the abilities or the shape or size or development of a fish or some kind of an animal, and over time they develop in their cognitive ability and eventually become on the level of human beings. But I'm not sure the Bible bears that out. I think the Bible bears out the idea that a little baby can know things. Somebody would have to prove to me scientifically beyond any shadow of a doubt that a child was unable, had no brain waves, or was totally unable to think at all, for me to believe that a child would be unable to accept any form of proposition whatsoever. And of course, one of the other assumptions is that language is the only way to communicate love, God's power, and God's salvation. I don't think that's the case either. Babies can communicate even without using human languages or spoken languages. So, what babies make up the kingdom of God? My answer is, I'll leave that for you to figure out. The fact of the matter is, the Bible states beyond a shadow of a doubt that of such, that is babies negative 9 months to 2 years of age and up to 11 years of age, of such is the kingdom of God. Now, the qualification for entering the kingdom of God is introduced again here in this passage to the humility of a child. And entering the kingdom of God, the idea of entering the kingdom of God is a process by which we are one day ushered into the final kingdom. And that's what we get from Acts 14:22, where the apostles tell the believers, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. It's a process. Our lives, our Christian lives are a process. They're a battle. It's a challenge. You know, you got to make it from point A to point Z, eventually over the river, and the process will be a pilgrim's progress. It will be a battle the entire way, and it will be through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. Moreover, in Mark chapter 9, the immediate context, because again, we're talking about entering the kingdom, and I think we all are somewhat interested in the kingdom and entering the kingdom here. In Mark chapter 9, you remember that Jesus speaks of the process of entering the kingdom of God involving the severing of arms and the plucking out of eyes. Do you remember that? This is how we enter into the kingdom of God. It is through much tribulation. It is through the severing of limbs. It is the plucking out, the gouging out of eyes by which we enter into the kingdom of God. This is what's involved. But also, here in this passage, Jesus says you must enter the kingdom of God by means of becoming like a little child. Humble like a child. Dependent like a child. Not self-sufficient. Children just accept these things. They just accept things that we tell them. When we tell them, when we ask them the question, who made you? When they're very, very little young children, 1 year old, 2 year old, one of the first words our children learn was God. We didn't want them to learn, give me some cookies or something first, you know. Give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. We would rather them learn the word God first. We'd rather them understand that God made them. That was the first thing we wanted to teach them. So when they were 1 or 2 years of age, we asked them the question, who made you? And they answered, God. God made me. And so now, I never had a child debate that issue. You know, I never had a two-year-old say, you know, Dad, I just don't believe that. You know, this God stuff. Forget it. No, children accept these things. Children receive these things. It's weak faith. It's small faith. It's humble faith. And God will test their faith over time. He will test them. He'll lead them into a university classroom someday. He'll throw some argument at them. He'll tempt them perhaps with human autonomy and the smart intellectuals you'll find in the media or somewhere else. Yeah, there will be temptations along the way. There will be tests to their faith. But nevertheless, when children are very young, they believe these things. You tell them God made them, they say God made them. You ask my children, who made you? They say God made me. They believe these things. This is faith. It's our responsibility to nurture the faith, to strengthen the faith. I think to introduce antithesis from time to time as well and say this is what the unbelievers say. Now, why is this wrong? Because of these things. Because of our basic faith commitment. Believe me, folks, we believe in order to understand. So we have a basic faith commitment to God before we begin to evaluate the evidence. So here's our worldview now. Are you committed to this worldview or are you going to compromise on this particular worldview foundation? So we will do what we can to nurture their faith as well, but this is our responsibility as we raise our children. Now, on the one hand, the children are receiving the kingdom with humility. They don't make it complicated. They accept these things. They don't rely on themselves. And children are very young. They're very dependent. They don't feel like they are self-sufficient. You know, super self-sufficient me can accomplish all the things I need to accomplish in my life. Our children are dependent for their food. They're dependent on the breast when they're very young. They need the feeding from others. But when children grow up and when adults become rich, you find something else take place. And that's what we find in verses 17 to 27, where Jesus says, how hardly shall a rich man enter the kingdom of God? I want to focus on verse 24, then we're going to back up to verse 17 and work through verse 27. But Jesus says it's a hard thing for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God because of a couple of things. One, his idolatry and his covetousness. His riches become very important to him, and Jesus, of course, here tests the rich young ruler with the challenge to just get rid of all his goods, give it all to the poor, and then go find a good walking stick and come and follow Jesus. He couldn't do it because, Jesus said, he trusted in riches. His riches were very important to him. His heart was wrapped around them. He was dependent upon his riches. Riches had made him self-sufficient, just the opposite of the baby, you see. And that's what makes riches so incredibly dangerous. Riches seem to insulate us to some degree from the reminder of the fall's effects. People begin, once they gain some riches, they begin to rest upon those riches. They'll tell you, you know, at least I've got my 401k. At least I've got something to fall back on if things go sour in this lifetime. Of course, you can come back and say, well, you know, you're really not planning for a day after you die. You seem to be well worked. Everything's worked out until the day you die. But see, that's usually what happens is their eternal perspective becomes very myopic. All they can see is the immediate future on this earth. They're not planning an eternal situation for them. They're rather considering their well-being here and now. But that's the way people are. They look at their own physical well-being, and if they're doing well physically, they assume that they're doing well spiritually. This is the interaction of the body and the spirit. It seems to be very, very closely knit together. And so when people are doing well physically, you know, when people have pretty good health, when they have good health insurance, when they've got some pretty good wealth stored up in the bank, they think they're doing pretty well for now. Now, you come to them and you say, well, what about the eternal perspective? They'll say, I'm not really concerned about that. I'm just concerned about what's happening right now. Remember when we were doing street evangelism back in Santa Barbara, California, some 15 years ago, we would always go to the poorer neighborhoods. You do much, much better in the poorer neighborhoods than the rich neighborhoods, the gated communities. You know, you just wouldn't do well walking up to the guy who is worth $1.8 million. Because he's doing just fine. He has no need of anything. He's self-sufficient, you see, at least materially. And if he's self-sufficient materially, he certainly will be self-sufficient spiritually. At least that's the way he looks at it. Well, this is exactly the same problem that you have with Sodom. Ezekiel actually identifies part of Sodom's problem as being pride. You know, why do they give way to so much homosexuality and such degradation of their culture? But the fact that they were very wealthy. And typically, of course, the wealthiest cities are the most wicked cities, aren't they? And you take cities like San Francisco, and typically where you go up and down the eastern seaboards, the western seaboards, where you've got lots and lots of wealth up and down these riverways or ocean sides, you'll find tremendously rich communities. And also, by the way, they're very, very blue. They're not red, they're blue, which means they're, by and large, very supportive of homosexuality, abortion, and just about every other moral degradation you can think of. Why? Because they're wealthy. Because they have lots and lots of wealth. Almost inevitably, when people get wealthy, they come to the point where they don't care less about God, they don't fear God anymore, and they certainly do not need God's salvation. So that's the kind of thing that you see happening to rich men. So practically, what Jesus is saying here is much easier to disciple your own child into the kingdom of God than Bill Gates. Are you all with me here? And by the way, I'd be the first to tell you that the easiest mission field that I work on, as long as I focus on it, and I really take it seriously, is my own mission field in my own home, right? I mean, it's the most captive audience. The covenant audience, the blobby audience in my own life seems to be the audience that's most receptive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, they've been taught to sit there for the last 16 years of their lives. Of course they're going to sit there and continue to learn and to grow with these things. It's so much easier to disciple children, and specifically your own children, than it is to disciple somebody like Bill Gates. Well, Jesus' treatment of the rich young ruler shows up throughout the passage 17 to 27. I want to end on this particular point. Jesus treats the rich young ruler, first of all, by developing the centrality of God. He comes up to Jesus and says, "Hey, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus immediately captures this word good and defines it for him, saying, "There is none good but God." So the very first thing that we do in the the sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is what is happening here in this passage, is we've got to establish the absolute centrality of God in ethics. God is the very definition of what is good. And if you disagree with that, okay, if somebody out there doesn't agree that God defines law, okay, that it is God that we've got to fear because He has laid out the standard for ethics, if somebody does not make it to there, then please do not continue with He loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, okay? Please don't go anywhere else. You've got to stay right there and stay there and stay there and focus on the nature of God, the absoluteness of God, the sovereignty of God in the area of ethics. Begin with the goodness of God. God is the very standard of ethics. And God defines what is good and what produces good, which is what ethics is. Ethics is divided into those two categories. Ethics defines what is good. Are the measles good? Is debt good? Is living alone good? Is this a good lifestyle or is it not a good lifestyle? So God defines these things. God defines what is good and God defines what is right, which effectively accomplishes what is good. God defines what is good. God defines what is right. And unless somebody has a right conception of God and fears God and agrees at this point that God is the source and God is going to tell us what is right and what is wrong, then the guy you're talking to isn't going to have any conception of sin, atonement, forgiveness, and righteousness. You know, the rest of it just falls apart, okay? You can't even make it to sin. You can't make it to the cross of Christ because why did Christ die? If it wasn't for the fact that we broke a standard, an absolute standard that God Himself established as what is right and what is wrong. Now, secondly, Jesus answers with the law. In verse 19, He says, what does the law say? Thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, etc., etc. And this guy says, check. I've done everything so far so good. Now, the point I want to make here is that the cover of this brochure, this tract, doesn't say, Grace Community Church, come as you are. Jesus doesn't start with that. Jesus says, and the way you are is the problem. That's what He's saying. You know, He's saying, before you even come the way you are, I got a problem with the way you are. He's bringing out the law of God as the standard in the gospel of Christ. The gospel includes the law of God. And you know, I know many of you have heard this before from the pulpit. We like the law of God here. In fact, we love the law of God. But if I was to ask you what characterizes the church, this church, Reformation Church, what characterizes us? What is a focus point? How do we define who we are? I hope the answer is not, this church is about theonomy. This church is the law of God. Rather, I think we ought to characterize our church as a bunch of prostitutes. We are the prostitutes that came to wash the feet of Jesus Christ. That's the way I think we ought to look at this church. We are the ones who have sinned very, very much, and we have been forgiven so much, and we have loved so much that we have obeyed His commandments much. You see, that's what our church is all about. We are the prostitutes that love the law of God. Why? Because we have broken it. Because we have been forgiven. Because we have loved. And that's why we walk in the commandments of God. That's why we embrace the commandments of God. That's why we're going to teach the commandments of God. So see, grace and law are married in this church. Grace and law are friends in this church. Why? Because we stand under the cross of Jesus Christ. We love the law of God because we know it is the cross of Christ that brings us this forgiveness. And we love the law of God because we love Christ so much. Jesus also loved this man. And this is key. This is key to this passage because what we see in Jesus' strategy is bringing together relationships and truth in the portrayal and in the display of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He loved the man. He agaped the man. And again, the word agape isn't used all the way through in every case of love in Scripture. It's used somewhat sparingly. It's used the same place where it says, God, Jesus loved us, and He died for us. This is the love that Jesus showed to this man. He loved the man, and He didn't approach him without loving him. He loved the man. He looked at the man, He loved the man, And then he dropped the bomb. So the key thing here is let's bring relationships together with the tough message that we bring to folks. We do bring a tough message. We do bring a tough message. We call people to repentance. But without a relationship that's willing to love and walk through the process patiently with somebody, chances are the gospel is not going to go forth from us. And it seems to me there are two kinds of ministries that have developed over time. And that is those ministries that have developed a strong message, a strong worldview message, a message that's very pointed and is able to address the antithesis of the day, the sins of the day, the wrong thinking of the day, the wrong practice of the day. You see, so and we saw that coming out of the 1960s and 1970s, 1980s. But a lot of the message came across as cold as fish. It just was without relationship. And a lot of these men that started some of our more recent reformational movements didn't understand the importance of real relationships, of really loving the people you're speaking to. Now, realistically, this is the problem with radio ministries, including the radio ministry that I engage in, including taped messages. Anytime we convey we send out taped messages to people. Books, sometimes we throw these books around. We write these books that have a very pointed application to the present day, and we pass them out to people. But we don't really have a relationship with these people. We didn't think relationships were all that important. We thought it was important just to get the ideas out and to throw the ideas at people as hard as we could so that somehow people would repent, I guess. But Jesus doesn't separate the hardest message he was ever going to direct towards this man from the relationship. And granted, Jesus is perfect, and he can establish a loving relationship with this man right there. But the Bible says that Jesus loved this man. Well, then on the other hand, you have ministries that pretend to love but will not challenge. You see, they pretend to love. They understand the importance of relationship, but they fail to challenge the culture. They're afraid to walk up to somebody and say, stop living with your girlfriend. Stop engaging in fornication. Why would you send your daughter to a place that's far more dangerous than the place that you work in terms of the high school that she attends? And then refuse to give her an education in the fear of God. Why would you do that? Why is the birth rate half of what it was 100 years ago and the square footage of homes double the size? My debt, by the way, is quadrupled during that time. What are you guys, a bunch of materialists? You see, they're afraid to come out and say, we got a problem here. We got an issue here. We got to confront you with the law of God and the way you are destroying your cultures and your families. They're afraid to really address people with the real issues. But the Bible says we've got to bring our message in love. We got to speak our message in love. And that's what Jesus does. He drops the bomb. He tells them to go sell all your goods and give to the poor. Now, what Jesus does here is he selects an incarnation suitable to the command that thou shalt not covet or thou shalt have no other gods before me. And he selects it specifically for this man. Now, some people come and say, now, wait a minute, that's not in the law of God anywhere. You can't come to somebody and say, okay, I want you to sell all your goods and give it to the poor and then come and follow me. You can't say that because that specific application is not found in the law of God anywhere. No, but it's a specific incarnation. It's totally legitimate if you're in a relationship with somebody. And that's what we do all the time in our homes. We teach our children to honor mother and father. And we do it by means of certain incarnational devices. You know, if you could say, hey, we're teaching our children to honor mom and dad, we just don't have any specific applications for this. Well, that's a problem. That's a problem. No, they've got to apply it in some specific way. So different families have different incarnations. We challenge our children to honor mother and father by taking out the trash 3 times a day, 7 days a week for the next 365 days. We could challenge our children to certain specific applications. We could tell them, you've got to say yes, sir, no, sir. You need to tuck in your shirt in order to show some respect to your mother. See, you can say that. Now, what if your son came back and said, Dad, I disagree with all of this. I looked up tucking in your shirt in the Word of God. I didn't find it there. It's yes or no sir business. There's nothing in God's Word, Dad, about yes or no sir. Nothing. And taking out the trash three times a day, I mean, that's overdoing it. I mean, apparently you got to bury your feces in the Old Testament, but that's about it, Dad. That's all I find there. And so your son plays this little lawyer thing with you, you know? So what do you do? What do you do with that? Well, you tell your son that this is our specific application. This is our incarnation. This is the way we are challenging you today to walk in the commandments of God. See, it's a specific way in which we try to incarnate the principles of God's Word as best as we can, knowing our children, knowing their capacities, knowing their sinful tendencies, knowing this, knowing that, knowing how they do things and how they express things. It's once you're in a relationship with somebody, now you can begin challenging them with specific incarnations. You could stand up someday perhaps in your family and say, you know, food's become too important to this family. I can tell by you know, people step on the scale or whatever, you know. It seems to me that food is too important, you know, and I sense this. So here's what we're going to do in this family for the next year. We're going to skip all pop and desserts. And we're going to love God more than food in this family. See? Again, this is an application. You can just, and by the way, in your jurisdiction, assuming you have relationships with your family, and you know what your family's propensities and tendencies are, you're allowed to do that. That's okay. You can stand up and say, we're going to forego desserts and pop in this family, because I think we ought to take somewhat of a fast in this area in order to really commit ourselves to God and to love God more than all of this food. So I think also sometimes we can stand up or we can walk up to somebody and say, I think you ought to remove your kids from public schools, get rid of birth control pills, and worship God instead of watching the Super Bowl. I mean, you know, I mean, what if you just said that? You know, I think you ought to start doing this, because it really appears to me there's a lot of materialism out there, and people are really opposed to the blessing of children, and people are not really liking the worship of God very much. And so I'm sensing that this is in your life. I've seen this. I've been walking with you for the last 6 months out of my life, and I sense there's some real idols here that are getting in the way of God's law and God's worship. And I think you need to just go ahead and do this. Well, that's quite legitimate. That's quite legitimate to do that, depending, of course, on the relationships that you have. There are jurisdictional boundaries in here as well. But this is how we challenge people. This is how we incarnate the Word of God. The Word of God never challenges folks. We're never really going to be able to convict people of the Word of God and lead them in the paths of repentance. Okay, Jesus in this particular case takes on the favorite sin of this particular young man. Now, at some point, I believe Jesus does this with all of us. At some point, He does address our favorite sins. At some point, He takes your beloved God and He trashes it. He throws it to the ground and stomps all over it. And there you are, watching it happen, and you're horrified. But Jesus is saying here, there is one issue in your life that must be dealt with if you are going to walk with Me. He's demanding repentance. He's demanding a change of life. He's demanding a conversion, which, by the way, is a different lifestyle played out over the years. That's what repentance is. Don't get the idea repentance is like a 0.02 second thing. There, I repented, everything is great. No. Repentance is a turning around of your thinking and your life. And it's living the life of repentance. This is what repentance consists of. And so Jesus is demanding a change of life. And He's addressing one particular issue. Now, my guess is this is not the only issue in this man's life. You know, maybe he yells at his wife. He's got an anger issue, or he's got a problem with his mouth. He gossiped about somebody the other day. Or, you know, there may be other sins in this guy's life. But what Jesus does is He takes the one measured God in this guy's life and He casts it down. And under faithful ministry, under faithful discipleship, under faithful preaching, under faithful fathering, we need to continually be addressing the major issues in people's lives. As we carefully study the Word of God, at some point we need to be challenged to the very core of our being. That there is a God. There is a problem. There is a sin. There is a fear. Or there is a bitterness. Or there is a gossip issue. Or a use of the tongue. Or a lust issue. Or a drunkenness issue. Or something. There is some kind of a God in your life that needs to come down. And maybe the best way for that God to come down is for you to sell all your goods, give it to the poor, and go and follow Jesus. Work in the church or something. Work in an orphanage in Zambia for the next 28 years out of your life. I don't know. I don't know what the incarnation is for your particular life, but at some point you've got to be challenged by this. I remember the young man back in college. He seemed very sincere, a sincere believer in Jesus Christ. He was struggling with a porn habit in his life. And it went back and forth. You know, we'd go on for a period of time, everything was fine, and then problems. And then repentance and tears of confession, and then back into repentance for a while, and then back into the sin, and back into repentance, and back into the sin, and so forth and so on. But 20 years later, he finally goes off the deep end, commits adultery, divorce, excommunicated from the church, doesn't attend church anymore. And what really manifested in this man's life was an inability to give up that God. He went away sorrowful. Okay, maybe it took him 10, 15, 20 years to go away sorrowful, but he went away sorrowful because he could not give up on that particular God. See, Jesus is challenging this young man to give up on that idol. He just didn't have the faith to repent, the faith to take up the cross, the faith to follow him. He just couldn't do it. Jesus, riches, Jesus, lust, Jesus, anger, Jesus, bitterness. Oh, I think bitterness is a better deal. I'd rather have my idol of drunkenness. I'd rather have my idol of feeding the flesh with this, that, or the other thing. It really comes down to it. Which do you want? Which do you want? And I think that Jesus does this, God does this to all of us through His sovereignty, through His providential dealings in our lives. He will test us at the point that is most difficult for us. And I don't think there's a person here that won't at some point be taken to that edge where the Lord will challenge you by taking away all of your belongings or your precious wife or something. Just take it all away from you. Just yank the floor out from under you and test whether or not you're going to trust Him. Are you willing to trust in Jesus when everything else is taken away from you or not? Or are you going to grow bitter and angry against Him in this? Jesus tests us at every point, especially where we hold to a God or we begin to trust in riches or trust in a relationship or trust in other things. And granted, our lives are filled with multiple trusts, multiple dependencies. I'm not saying that, brothers, we don't trust in our 401ks. We don't rest a little bit, right? I mean, you're resting on something. You're resting on your debt-free home or you're resting on your relationship with your wife that gives you a tremendous amount of emotional and physical stability in life. I mean, you're resting on these things, aren't you? Okay, well, what if God takes that away from you, as He has with some of our brothers here in this church? Or who are you going to hold to? Are you going to trust in Jesus or not? Jesus tests us at these points. The law also, sufficiently preached, applied, and incarnated, will demonstrate the impossibility of keeping it apart from the grace of God and salvation. And this is, I think, is the point Jesus makes here. At some point, it's going to test us to the point we're going to realize we cannot keep the commandments of God. We cannot follow Christ. We cannot take a step to follow Christ short of the grace of God. And you know what? When Jesus told this rich young ruler, you need to sell all of your goods, give it to the poor, and come and follow me, I think he literally took the man's breath away. The man did not expect that. That was just horrific. He could not believe that Jesus was challenging him on that level. It was such a challenge for him. It became impossible. And Jesus then turns to the disciples and said, it'd be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they said, who then can be saved? In verse 27, Jesus looks on them and says, with men it's impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Now, a great deal of Jesus' ministry, it deals with putting the edge back into the law and the hearts back into it. Okay? This is what Jesus is doing. Jesus is more theonomic than I am, I think, by percentage of how much we preach on this particular issue of the law of God. Jesus brings up the law again and again and again. The purpose of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is to sharpen the law. It's not to dull it. It's to show the broad impact of the law, the depth to which it penetrates into the thinking and the motivations of the human heart. Jesus is serious about the application of the laws of God, and He is putting the edge back into it. And it's always the Pharisees that want to make it doable. Now, I think this is one of the fundamental issues brought up by the Reformation, because even more fundamentally than the doctrine of justification by faith, the problem with the Roman Catholics is they were making works too easy. This is what happens, my friends. And there are multiple sects within Christianity, without Christianity, where the law of God or morality is made doable. They water down the law of God or the expectations of God such that we could be justified by the keeping of it. See, that's even more fundamental than justification by faith alone. These Pharisees are watering down the expectations to the extent that the law of God is doable. I mean, pick your list. No long hair, no beards, no wine, no movies, no smoking. We're there. In some particular sects, if you look like you're a pretty sharp guy, you're not smoking, you're not drinking, you're not chewing and going with girls that do, you're there, baby. You're looking like everybody else in the crowd, and I think you're there. You've made it. Or maybe you need to do the 16 Hail Marys, fish on Friday, monthly confessions, weekly mass. Maybe that's your list. Or praying five times a day, giving your alms, Ramadan fast each year, one Mecca pilgrimage. Boom, 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 boom. Got it knocked out. See, whether it's the Roman Catholic fundamentalist Pharisees or the Mormons or the other fundamentalist Pharisees, what they're doing is they're eliminating the desperate heart need for the grace of God in Christ. That's what they're doing. They're eliminating that somehow by watering down the law of God, by not preaching it, or by making it sound easy, or by reducing it to some little list of things to do, somehow in the progress of the Christian preaching of the Word of God in some kind of a sect, church, whatever, the people have got the message there's something better than a hell-deserving sinner that isn't able to do 0.1% of that. It's just too easy. And nothing marks furious heretical bypass from Christian orthodoxy like the watering down of the law of God and making it doable. Let me give you a couple of examples that came to mind just in the last couple of weeks as I meditated on this, of how we have made everything so doable. Take the paideia of a child, the paideia or the education of a child. The first approach is to separate the paideia, the education, the academics, whatever, from character. That's the first way we do it. And then we say, hey, leave it to the professionals. And I read this in a brochure that was advertising a private school in the Castle Rock area. Quote, there's a misjudgment among some circles that a teacher does not need to be university trained or carry the appropriate credentials. Unqualified persons should not perform brain surgery, and they should not teach children. This is overwhelming to me, I'll tell you why. Because the education of children, the teaching of children, is way, way more difficult than that. Way more difficult. Because we gotta teach the heart. We gotta focus on faith and character. We gotta give them a knowledge that doesn't pop up, a charity that edifies. We gotta develop a relationship with those children that's hard. So I agree unqualified persons should not perform brain surgery, but we're not doing brain surgery, we're doing heart surgery. And I'll tell you guys, there's nobody qualified for heart surgery but the Spirit of God. And this idea that somehow education can be reduced to a process whereby government-certified professionals can do an adequate job to prepare your children for life is a joke. This is how you wind up with education systems that always fall apart. Because they gut it at the heart of it. The education of a child involves the nurture of the faith and character of that child in the math, in the science, in the history, in the literature. And we don't separate fear and meekness from rhetoric here. And neither does Peter. You want to know how hard it is to teach rhetoric? As hard as it is to teach the fear of God and humility before men, and let me tell you something, that's really hard. Really hard. On the other hand, you've got people who focus in on character, but they've got these recipe training programs. Just do our 3-day seminar, and you'll have that rebellion problem in your home lit. Here's our little check-off list. You might even pull off a whitewashed tomb, right? So what's the problem? The law is being gutted of the heart. The law is being gutted of the heart. The Pharisees were tithing of mint and cumin, and they loved God so much they killed his son. Right? Come on, guys, let's just say it. They had it all checked off. Mint, anise, cumin. Check, 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 check. And then they loved God so much they went and nailed him to the cross. And we have our little reformed regulative principle of worship all dialed in. No candles, the psalmody, quarterly communion, I don't know, whatever. Check, check, check. All the elements. Check, check, check. We've got our Ezzo's time feedings, Limbaugh's absolute monitoring of your kid thing, Bill Gothard's 17 basic commitments reaffirmed. So we've got our worship and life all checked off, but see, God wanted your heart. He wanted you to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's overwhelming. God wanted passionate, sold-out love for him. He wants your love, and there's no recipe to bring that about. If there's a system out there for child-rearing, or for Christian living, or whatever it is, that relieves you of the need for faith by 0.1%, it's a bad system of thought. Right? See, the education of children should be so overwhelming for you that you don't think you can do it. God's systems are such that it requires faith to step out there and just do it. But when we recipe these things and when we set it up for state-funded professionals to do it, we make it look easy. And it doesn't require faith. It doesn't require faith. Why? Because that's the way men set up their systems. That's the way the Muslims do it. That's the way the Catholics did it during the Reformation. That's the way the Mormons do it. That's the way fundamentalist Pharisees do it of all stripes. They will set up the system such that, at some point, faith is no longer required. But we need the law of God laid out in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's objective breadth and it's subjective breadth. And stop watering down its principles and its many incarnations to make it doable. Because if you do that, if you make it doable, you're not going to need God anymore. You're not going to need faith to do it. If at any point the raising of our children, the Lord, the conversion of rich guys, whatever is out there is made doable or possible by professionals, by checklists, it's time to reassess our system. I think our own children provide fertile fields, perhaps more fertile than walking into the boardroom of Microsoft. I do. I think it's easy. But it's impossible. Have you ever tried to save a child? At some point, it is going to be impossible. You're going to see it to be impossible because you're going to get a glimpse of that little child's heart. And you're going to know what you're up against. You're up against a wall that you are not going to get through with 10,000 tons of dynamite. Not going to work. You're going to have to get down on your knees and pray for God to come and intervene. Because there is no way you're going to get that camel through that needle with that little boy or that little girl. For some of you, you've gone through 16 tough years. as you nurtured that young man or that young woman. For some of you, you go through 6 incidents lasting an average of 30 minutes over a period of 18 years. And those 30 minutes were impossible minutes. And you met the wall and you knew you were on that wall. And you needed the help of God Almighty to do it. All we can do is plant, baptize, water with the Word, and pray and pray and trust and trust and pray and pray, because the regeneration and the sanctification work that's got to be done in the paideia of our children is the work of the Spirit of God. And without that, folks, we're up the creek without a paddle. We're up the creek without a paddle. Heavenly Father, dear God, we pray that we would understand how Your law is not doable. It is impossible. But for the grace of God in the cross of Christ, in the application of that cross, the Spirit's work in our lives. We pray we would understand these things, Lord, from the testimony of the Gospels. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.